Turn with me in your Bibles to the 49th Psalm. Continuing with our series dealing with songs in the night, this song deals with much of what we've spoken of the last 2 weeks. And David's response to the wicked about him. And I wondered, as I sat down this week, I had a schedule for which psalms to preach on. I wondered, should I preach on basically the same thing again this week? We had spoken of one psalm dealing with David's response to the wicked, making him become introspective, look within himself and see his own frailty, and then turn to God because of it. We dealt with another response of David, and David's response when he saw the wicked and asked for the justice of God, and because of the character of God, asked for deliverance for himself and that the wicked would be consumed. And then I wondered, well, this week, should we still deal with that subject? And then I looked around me and I started to take a look at the newspapers and about the different things going on in the world. And last week we had a visitor from overseas and all of our attention was riveted on him. And then who comes in? While one's going out the back door, somebody's coming in the front. This week we get a visitor from Cuba. And I just cannot believe in how frustrating it can be to see these people proliferate what they have to say. He comes here of all things to speak to the United Nations. And he represents, if you can believe it, the non-aligned nations. Cuba, a non-aligned nation, I said to myself. And he speaks to them, and he comes while we foot the bill, stays, and we put him up in the best suites and entertain him like royalty, and our congressmen from all over the place bow down to him and file in like sycophants or like court followers to hear him, and he denounces us from the podium of the United Nations and then announces that he doesn't feel like leaving quite yet. He enjoys it here. He wants to stay long enough perhaps to meet with Yasser Arafat and the PLO. And you say, how do these people get away with that? A few years ago we're told that we were plotting to kill him. Now we're plotting to entertain him. And we're doing that a little more successfully than we did the other, I understand. And all these parties, you see, and he's here denouncing us for what criminals we are, and yet sending troops overseas and enjoying the wealth of that nation to spread communism and death all over the world. And he meets with another man who plans to spread socialism and death all over the Middle East. And you say, how do they get away with it? What was interesting to me is how wealthy this man is and how powerful he is personally. You'd never know it to look at him. He dresses up in his best olive drab fatigues whenever he speaks. But this man is wealthy and powerful, the same as Yasser Arafat. Never shaves, he can't afford a razor blade, and yet he's more powerful than any man, perhaps any one man in the Middle East. And you say, how does the Lord let them get away with that? And sometimes it puts you and you say, is the whole world going this way? And I thought we just got rid of one and now somebody else comes in. And yet I think here the writer is Solomon, I believe, not David. The tone of this is distinctly that of Ecclesiastes and that of Proverbs. And I think it's interesting here what he is going to say. This is a song of life that he speaks of. And he speaks of what life is and what death is. And ties that in terms of wealth and power in this world. And let's look to the Lord in prayer as we consider what this song of the night has to say. Father, we thank thee so much for your blessings upon us. And Father, how weak we are and how often we consider the things in the world and how often we leave out what your hand is doing and has done for us. And we just pray this morning, Father, that as we consider this passage, we might apply it to our hearts, that we might learn wisdom. For it's in thy Son's precious name we pray. Amen. Notice some things in here with me, would you please, and by way of introduction, begins in verses 1 and 2 by referring to something that's interesting to all the world. Hear this, all ye peoples. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world. That's interesting as far as the Psalms go. He increases his scope beyond that of Israel, beyond that of Canaan, beyond that of the heathen. He includes everyone in this. He is about to discuss something that is a common denominator between all peoples everywhere, both low and high and rich and poor together. It's interesting to me how often Solomon in particular draws that distinction. He distinguishes and draws together between the low and the high and the rich and the poor. These days, sometimes it's hard to see that distinction, particularly here in America where we all enjoy so much. And even the poorest person in America would be wealthy in another land. What we pay a person on welfare, they could live like a king in most places in Africa on. And that doesn't mean they live like kings here, it just means the standard of living is so high here. And yet, in the days of Solomon, things were quite a bit different. When you were poor, you were poor. You didn't know whether you were going to live till tomorrow. You didn't know whether your children, you'd have many children, and the infant mortality rate was as high as 8 out of 10. And if you had 2 children, the odds were that you had delivered 8, or delivered 10, and the 8 of them had died. And the distinctions between them, and especially when the poor would look up to the rich, and they'd ask the same question that people always ask, well, how come they're rich? Why am I poor and are they rich? Particularly in the context of what he's going to speak of here, considering how they got rich, and considering their lifestyle and mine, why are they prospering? And I think we see an answer here, and we see comfort that sometimes will not come to us in other places. In verse 3 and 4 he says, my mouth shall speak of wisdom, the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. Doesn't that sound like Solomon? Isn't that typical of the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes? I will incline my ear to a parable. I will open my dark sayings upon the heart. Dark sayings there does not mean anything mysterious or evil. It refers to something that's like a riddle, a conundrum, something that's hard to understand, a paradox perhaps. And this is the same phrase that's used in the book of Proverbs, chapter 1 and verse 6, talking about dark sayings and parables. And it's interesting to me how we could read this and without knowing that Solomon had written it, we can still see the connection between the two writers. And he says in verse 5, he states his premise. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity of mine heel should compass me about? Wherefore means why. It's the Greek, it's the Hebrew word lama. Remember Jesus Christ cried out on the cross, lama, lama, sabachthani, Eli sabachthani. My God, why, lama, hast thou forsaken me? And that's what it says. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity of mine heels shall compass me about? What's it mean, the iniquity of mine heels? Here's a case where you have to understand something of how the Bible uses terms. The iniquity of mine heels. Where did you read about heels other places in the Bible? One, you think of the psalm, perhaps, where he said, mine own familiar friend has lifted up his heel against me. Maybe you think of the passage in the book of Genesis where he speaks about the he will bruise the serpent's head and the serpent will strike, as it were, his heel. The place that this has a connection with is in the book of Genesis, perhaps turning to chapter 27. And I will see if I can find the proper reference. I think in verse 35 and 36 we see it best. Genesis 27, 35 and 36. And he said, my brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing. Thy brother came with subtlety and has taken away thy blessing. And he said, is not he rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these 2 times. What does Jacob mean? It refers to the heel. It refers to grasping the heel. That's what supplanting is. If you remember, turning back to where Jacob was born, he was born, as it were, grasping as a twin, grasping after his brother's heel, as if to trip him. That's what the idea of supplanting means. It means to trip, to cause, to stumble. And Jacob was called the supplanter because, as it were, his brother were coming out of the womb and he was grabbing at his heel to trip him up. And he was called the supplanter, rightly so, because twice in the life of Esau, not only did he steal the birthright from Esau, but he stole the blessing. One time through foolishness on Esau's part, and another time through duplicity on the part of his own mother. And it's interesting here, he's called the supplanter, one who grasps the heel. That's the meaning of what it says here in chapter, in Psalm 49, verse 5. In the day of the iniquity of my heels, means the iniquity of my supplanters, those that would do violence to me, those that would trip me up, those that would cause me to stumble. I think it's correct, our term we refer to people as being a real heel. And I think that's a good and adequate and even in a sense a biblical term. That's what he means by the iniquity of my heels, my supplanters. And his premise is, why should I fear? Why should I be afraid? I think we all know this. We all say, well, why should their riches bother me? Why should it bother me that they have so much money? And why should it bother me that things go so well for them and that they seem to be in control? Yet it still does. We say, why should it bother me that they don't do any more than I do, yet they make more money? And they earn their money crookedly and through deceit. They blaspheme God, and yet they have power to seemingly do whatever they want. Why should they get away with it? Sometimes I can hardly watch a movie. You're watching one of these old-time movies where the villain keeps getting away, and the hero always sees his coat going around the end of the hallway, and then he disappears. And it seems like that's the way evil people are always in this world. We just see the end of their cloak disappearing around the hallway, and then we miss them. And we're so frustrated. But Solomon says, why should I fear in the days of evil? And I think that's the premise we're talking about. Why should I fear it? He's going to set about to explain why he should not fear, why we should not be disturbed in the days of evil. He begins in verse 7. He says in verses 6 and 7, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. What's he saying? He says they trust in their wealth and their riches in this life, in the accumulated things of this life they trust in. You know, that word trust is an interesting application to people the way they live. They don't simply desire the things of this life, they trust in them. They trust in them to deliver them from their circumstances. They trust in the things of this life to give them happiness. They trust in the things of this life to give them a philosophical basis for this world. They trust in the things of this life just the same way as in a storm you'd hold onto the railing of the ship. That's the way people trust in the things of this life. But notice what he says. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. He says, they trust in their riches and in their power. He said, but there's not a single person in this world that can redeem his brother, nor give God a ransom. Those two terms are identical. Sometimes certain theologies like to split them and say ransom is one thing and redemption is another. Well, both the Hebrew and the Greek terms are interchangeable for redemption and ransom. What is redemption and redeeming and ransom? It is paying a price to deliver something. What is a ransom these days? Somebody is kidnapped. They say, you give me a price, I will release them. I hold this person in bondage, you give me a price, and I will release them. That's redemption, that's ransom. They're both the same thing, paying a price and securing the release of something. He says here, none of them, meaning these evil ones, or none, you might say, can by any means redeem his brother. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't talk about redeeming themselves. He doesn't say no one can redeem himself. He says no one can redeem his brother. How many of the things in this world are trying to redeem their brothers these days? Communism is trying to redeem all their quote-unquote brothers around the world from slavery to quote-unquote capitalism, whatever that might be. Socialists these days are trying to redeem people from poverty and from the evils of what they see a free enterprise system to create. People in our world are trying to redeem people from pollution. We're trying to redeem people from civil rights injustices. We're trying to redeem people from cancer, from muscular dystrophy. We're trying to redeem people from everything under the sun. The Republicans are trying to redeem us from the Democrats, and the Democrats are trying to redeem us from everything else. And we're all trying to redeem one another, and we all want to do something for somebody else. And the world tells us, what's the whole point of this world? Why, it's not every man for himself. They say it's do something for your brother. Do something for your brother. That'll make you feel good inside. That's what'll leave your mark on this world. You want to leave a mark? Be like a Schweitzer or a Mayo. Do something for mankind. It says here, you can't redeem your brother. You know what that means? It says, I don't care how rich you are, how much power you are, I don't care how, what position you ever might hold in your life, you're not going to be able to stop anybody from dying. Well, that's a lesson that we Christians don't learn sometimes. When a young one dies, or a loved one, perhaps a parent, maybe even a little child, we feel guilt and unrelenting remorse, and we beat our breasts and tear our hair and we cry. And I think part of that is a natural sorrow, but part of it because we are so unable to do anything about death. And what's the problem? There may be a sin involved there. You don't like to point out to a person that's grieving that it might involve sin, but maybe the time to point that out is before they grieve, like right now. Point out, you can't redeem your brother from death. You cannot stop people from dying. Doctors can't stop people from dying. They might freeze them, make them cold, turn them a little bit blue, but when that guy wakes up, he's going to die. I don't care what you say. They found a cure for cancer, or they're not going to find a cure for a car hitting him. They might freeze him until they find a cure for the common cold, but then he'll wake up and the bench will fall on him and he'll die. People will die. Doctors can't stop it. Psychologists can't stop it. Politicians can't stop it. Parents can't stop it. People will die. There's nothing you can do about death. And he says here, they trust in this life and in the things of this life, but the ultimate proof of how foolish they are is that they all die. And no matter how much power and wealth they get, none of them can redeem his brother from death. It's interesting, how many of you have gone to the Smithsonian of Natural History? Some of you have. How many of you have seen that little tape they have on the Gilgamesh epic? Only very few. Interesting story, the Epic of Gilgamesh. It was an ancient Sumerian song of an epic, of course, is a heroic poem, and they would sing it and pass it on through generations. Gilgamesh was a hero of the cities of Sumer and in that area, and Gilgamesh was so proud the god sent this peculiar creature that they pronounce incorrectly in the Smithsonian. I don't understand why they would pronounce it incorrectly as Enkidu. Makes him sound like some sort of vile creature, I guess. But Enkidu dies. He becomes a friend of Gilgamesh, and then he dies, and then Gilgamesh tries to bring him back from death. And three-quarters of the Gilgamesh epic that we have intact to this day portrays Gilgamesh's efforts to bring this Enkidu back from death. And eventually he ends up frustrated in his attempts and he can't bring him back from death anymore. And it's interesting that the oldest known epic that we have other writings, but none that are in the form of a story or a saga. They're mostly recordings of so-and-so, somebody so much money, and I was king in such and such a year. The oldest known fictional writing that we have deals in large part with a man who cannot bring his best friend back from death. And this is a reality that strikes people. I cannot redeem. I think it's interesting he talks here about a ransom, giving God a ransom. You know, that's important. When we deal with salvation even, the ransom was paid to God. There was a false theory called the ransom of Satan. A man known as Anselm once proposed this, and that Satan held people in bondage, and that Christ died and delivered his blood to Satan, and Satan releases people. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. You are held in bondage to sin because of the condemnation of God that fell upon you in Adam. You are held in bondage to sin because of the condemnation of God for the sin of Adam. Get that down. And you are bound to that, and that price needed to be paid to God to satisfy God. It was a ransom that needed to be paid to God. God said, if this is paid to me, I will release them. He said, none of you has this price. This is the price I demand. I demand righteous blood. And none of you has righteous blood, and none of you ever will. I think it's interesting, he says in verse 8, for the redemption of their soul is precious and ceases forever. That means it's never able to be paid. It's precious, the redemption. That word souls there does not mean what the New Testament word soul would mean. Too often we're so free with this term soul because it's English through the Bible. The Hebrew term soul, I think, encompasses the whole idea of animate life. You know what I mean by animate life? Animation, movement. What separates us from the animals? We have animate life and they simply have life. And he says the redemption of their lives, of their animate lives, is precious and ceases forever. We'll go back and see the Christological implications of this, but in his original meaning, what he's saying is that with all their wealth and power, they do not have enough to purchase their own lives with. People pay how much? One man over in Europe, I guess that's kidnapping sort of died down, the market died down in South America, so they moved over to Europe. There was too many, not enough rich people in South, I guess they robbed both of the rich people in South America, so they had to move over and get the ones in Europe. And one man paid $6 million to live. What wouldn't you pay to live? And yet the Bible says you can't pay enough. It's interesting, Matthew Henry makes an interesting comment. He says, people will spend their whole life trying to buy something that can't buy their life. People will spend their whole life to buy wealth and riches and gain them, and that's something that can't buy their life. Isn't it interesting how cheap we sell ourselves? And he says here, the redemption of their soul is precious and ceases forever. And he says, you want a proof that their riches go no place? They still die, don't they? They still die, and people have always died. That's one thing that every person in history has in common. They all die. Only a select few will not see death. Being Enoch, being others, being Elijah, and being the people who are raptured. Even Jesus Christ saw death. And it says here that the redemption is precious and it ceases forever. No man, no mortal man can pay that price. I think that has to do Christologically with the implications of the Godhead and the God-man being the propitiation to God. We'll look at that in a minute, but he starts out and it says, their death is certain. Why fear them? Their death is certain. They can't, with all their riches, they can't purchase it. Then I think he describes their lives are completely futile. Their lives go no place. Notice what he says. Let's move on down with me for a second, if you would, to verse 12. This is going to be the result of all of his statements. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. These statements from verse 9 to verse 12 all corroborate his conclusion in verse 12. Man in honor, in his best state, in all of his glory, perishes like the beasts. Remember we said that the soul was that thing that I think separates us from the animals. The animals are spoken of as having a nephesh, the same sense that man might have a nephesh. What's the difference between us and the animals? What might possibly be the difference? If you had to describe the difference between you and an animal, how would you describe that difference? Apart from possibly looks. And in some cases, you don't know where to draw the dividing line in that area anymore. Maybe we're more intelligent than they are. Possibly, in some cases that may be true, in some cases not. They tell me porpoises can talk, chimpanzees can build pyramids, yet none of them carry on war, so maybe that distinction breaks down. Possibly in the area of accomplishments. We can accomplish things throughout our life. We can gain and set things up and that will stay and that will last. And yet, the monkeys, we say, they live in their tree and they never build a house and they never have any accomplishments. And yet, I don't know about that. You can still see some accomplishments that animals have created, and you notice the things that stand because of that, and our accomplishments don't last for that long. Maybe it's because we have a culture and a society, and the animals don't have that, we say. We've built our culture up to the place now where we have science and technology, where we have altruistic organizations to help one another, where we're governing the world. I don't know about that. The baboons have society. The baboons have law and order. The ants have society, yet the ants aren't killing their young, are they? The ants don't have a suicide rate. I don't know about whether that's a great distinction between us and the animals. Maybe it's the fact that we have history to back us up, and the fact that we can look back upon our our fame and our accomplishments and the great men that I've never seen an ant write a book of history. And that maybe that distinction breaks down too. And what is the difference between us and the animals? I think we'll see that as he reveals it in verse 15. But I think Solomon starts out to describe how all of the things that we consider human life to be, in essence, are corruption. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. That's a conclusion of his statement, man cannot redeem himself in order that he can live forever and not see corruption. He says, all men die. And notice what he begins to say here. Everything that man considers the essence of life and soul to be are corruption. Everything. Not only does man physically die, but everything that we call animate life and soul, the distinction between us and the animals, breaks down in death for the wicked. All of these distinctions that we have proposed between men and animal break down when people die. Notice what he says. For he seeth that wise men die. What's the difference between us and the animals? Well, we have intelligence and more intelligence than they do. You die and they die. You're no more smarter after you die than they are. The moment that they put you in that box, you're not going to be able to make one calculation. You're not going to be able to send one more rocket into outer space. You're the same as the animals. When they die, they die. When you die, you die. In death, they're both the same. Both those wisdoms cease to be a productive thing anymore. And I think it's interesting, there's no distinction there between us and the animal. Death breaks that one down. Remember we said accomplishment. Likewise, the fool and the stupid person perish and leave their wealth to others. All of your accomplishments, when you die, you leave to others. You work your whole life to give something to somebody else because when you die, it's not going to do you a bit of good. That instant before you die, you realize that everything that you worked for your entire life, you're leaving here. And it's not going to do you a bit of good. We talk about it, but what happens that instant when you realize it? That instant you realize you leave the world exactly the same way you came into it. A little bit more wrinkled. I don't know about more wrinkled. A little bit bigger. Babies and old people, I guess, are both wrinkled, you know, just on opposite ends of the pole, I guess. But you're going to take out, you're not going to take anything out. And he said they leave their wealth to others. Isn't that a shame? And I think we do that sometimes on purpose. I was talking to, I guess it was Gary and Kathy, or Gary the other night, about how we do not present to people about including the Lord's work in their wills. How you work your whole life. In fact, you regularly, if you're like I am, deposit things into a savings account and to insurance that will pay money when you die, and yet what does that do? It passes possibly on to your descendants, or if you don't have a will, it goes back to good old Uncle Sam. And what's the accomplishment of it? Well, possibly one answer is to include the Lord's work, the local church and other agencies in the will. But here he said, you work your whole life and all of your accomplishments get left to others. Boy, isn't that terrible? People build a huge castle and they die and somebody else lives in it. The people who built the bridge in London, the people who built the seven wonders of the world, they're not around anymore. Their children were the ones that enjoy them. And he says, all your accomplishments, when you die, somebody else picks them up. They don't do you a bit of good. So maybe it's not our accomplishments that separate us from the animals when we die anymore. Especially he's talking here about the wicked. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. He's talking about their families. They live to build up a culture, a family, a generation, a family tree, a heritage if you want to call it, a tradition. How many people live for that? They live for their children. They live to build up their house. How many novels recently have come out about great family empires, the arms of Krupp and others who have built tremendous empires that have lasted through the centuries, and yet when they die, it doesn't do them any good anymore. You know, you can live your whole life for your children, but when you die alone. You were born without those children, and in a real sense, you'll die without those children. And too many parents, I think, let their children stand between them and God. Too many children may let their parents stand between them and God. And tradition and culture, the great thing today is for people to gather around and to say that I am leaving my mark upon this old world. And what I do doesn't matter for myself, but I will leave my mark for my children. I'll leave a real heritage for my children. And if I publish a book, I left my mark on history. What good does that do when you die? I always wonder about discussing funeral arrangements with my wife, and I told her, whatever I'm buried in, it better be wooden, it better be cheap, because I'm not going to be around to care. You know, I seriously won't care anymore. It won't bother me a bit. I won't be uncomfortable. I won't be bothered. I'm not the type of person who makes out a guest list for the funeral. Won't bother me a bit who comes. You know, I won't be noticing any of that, you know, and all the foolishness that usually attends people act their worst usually at funerals. And I won't notice that, because all these things that I may have accomplished and may have given me satisfaction in this life will not pass over on into the next. None of them. Notice what else he says. They call their lands after their own names. They try to actually physically leave their mark on their land. Tell me what can be more foolish. Think about this. God creates the heaven and the earth. God establishes it. God daily feeds those trees and the birds and the bees. And Amerigo Vespucci puts his name on it. And we call it America. Isn't that foolish? How stupid can we get? Over in France, they call their name, we call the name of France comes from the name of a Frankish people who don't even exist today anymore. How foolish can they get? God creates it. God sustains it. God moves it. We live off of it, and yet we try to give our name to it. What do? We go up to the moon, and we put an American flag on the moon. Not to say that it belongs to us, but just to say we're here. Someday, if we live long enough, somebody's going to name the moon, you know, Jonesville, you know, New Rochester or whatever. Isn't that so foolish? He said, all of these things in this life, they leave their name as if this is something that's going to be permanent. How many of you are confused when you look at the names that are listed in the Bible of Galatia, Bithynia, Pontus? You know what the problem is? We change the names. The Galatians, the Bithynians, Caesarea Philippi, named after Caesar Philip. How many of you would know where that is today? It's not a common name anymore. It's because the names change and people change them. And how foolish. Everything in this earth that people gather by their wealth and try to store up, it passes away. Notice what he says. Nevertheless, man in honor abideth not. Nothing stays after you die. It's like the beasts that perish. When you build your life upon things of this world, mark it down. When you die, you're on the same level as the animals. There's nothing that you have done in this life that the animals haven't done. And when you die, you carry as much over to the next life as the animals do. Oh, one thing, you carry a sinful soul. That's about it. And I think it's so interesting. He brings this, he said, why am I worried about their wealth? Why? I'm thinking of life in the wrong terms. I'm thinking of this animated type life that we have now. Why am I worried? First place, they can't buy it. They spend their whole lives to gain something that can't buy their lives. Second place, they're going to die. Every last one of those guys is going to die. And in the third place, their whole life, you say, well, that does me a lot of good now. If I could see them die, maybe I'd get a little comfort, you know. And to move on, he said, their whole life is futile. Every last thing that they do is futile and foolish. And how utterly dictators come and go, movements come and go, speakers come and go. Everything comes and goes, he said, and nothing does the wicked carry on beyond the grave. I noticed down, especially in verse 13, his conclusion of the matter is really interesting. This way is their folly. It's laughable. It's ridiculous. It's so foolish, it's their folly. Yet what? Yet their posterity approve their sayings. People have the witness of generations before them that prove everything that Solomon has to say, yet people still believe the same things that they did in times past. Isn't that interesting? Sociologists and anthropologists and archaeologists have the record of years and years and years of people who've gone down into dust and they're nothing anymore, and yet they still preach this humanistic philosophy, this altruistic type philosophy of doing my best for mankind. How stupid and how foolish. How many of you remember the name of the man who supposedly invented fire? I mean, supposedly the anthropologists tell us that he's the greatest inventor that ever lived. The guy that found out how to take fire and probably he started out and burned him, and then he burned somebody else and he decided how to put it to good use. And yet, the most famous man that ever lived, all of his friends must have patted this guy in the back and said, you know, Ugg or Thor or whatever his name is, wonderful job, Ugg, you know. And yet nobody remembers his name. That Curie, Pasteur, Einstein, all of their thoughts pale beside the first man who put good use to the wheel or to fire. Nobody remembers their name. And I guarantee you, if the Lord allows civilization to move on to the point to another 4,000 or 5,000 years, probably they won't remember the name of Einstein anymore either. And he said, and yet posterity still approves their sayings. It's still, all of it's foolishness, but the generations that follow will all do the same. Notice that how he works in our comfort and our release for all this. He said, don't be worried. Look how foolishness it is, and look how much better our state is. Like sheep, they are laid in Sheol. Sheol means life after death. That's what Sheol means. Sheol can mean the grave. Sheol can mean Abraham's bosom. Sheol can mean Hades. Sheol can mean many things. Sheol does not necessarily mean anything. Sheol means the whole realm of an existence after death and separation from the body. That's what Sheol refers to. And here he said, like sheep, they're all laid in Sheol. I think the graves is a good interpretation for that. He says, it's like sheep that die of some sort of plague. They're all stacked up in the grave. You know what happens when sheep or cows get anthrax? What do they do to them? They kill them all and they bury them all in the big pit. They don't dig a separate hole for every sheep and bury the sheep and put a little marker over them. They bury them all in one big pit and nobody knows the difference. And he said, that's what men are like. We put separate markers on each one of their graves, but they're just... Why do it, he said, because these wicked are just like they're buried in one big pit. They're all in the same boat. He says, and death shall feed on them. They fed on life, and now death is feeding on them. Death is feeding on them. Isn't that interesting? They walked in what they thought were green pastures during life, and now death is feeding on them. We have corn because things have died. We have trees because other things have died. And it's interesting here, he says, life feeds on death in this one instance, in this present world that we're in. But what? The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. What's that talking about? I think that's talking about the resurrection. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. In this life, we are subservient in a lot of categories, and we are placed under and in subjection to principalities and powers of things that incorporate evil. But in the morning, in the resurrection, we'll have dominion over them. Remember Lazarus and the rich man? Rich man's name is never given. It's not important, is it? Because all those rich men were like that. And he says, when they were in life, Lazarus sat at the gate of the rich man. But when they died, things were turned around. And he begged Lazarus just to dip his finger in the water and put it on his tongue. Because in the resurrection, we shall have dominion over all this wickedness. Our hope is in the next life. We don't put stock in things in this world. Upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. Our hope is in the resurrection. That's David's song in the night. It's not just one of how terrible their life is. It's how glorious ours is. We have the resurrection. Isn't that tremendous? Anything that is wrong with your present life, if you are saved and redeemed, will be cured in the resurrection. You can't name me one problem you have now that God will not completely turn around in the resurrection. That's tremendous. That is absolutely tremendous. When the dead die, when the wicked die, their usefulness and productiveness ceases. They simply fall into condemnation. But when we die, our productiveness begins. Our glory begins. Death means two different things for the wicked and for the righteous. It says, notice what he says in verse 15. God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. Why do I have the resurrection? Because God will redeem my soul. God has promised to do that. That's what Jesus Christ was doing on the cross for the righteous. David said, God will redeem my soul, because he was looking ahead to the cross. I can say God has redeemed my soul. He has the ransom for it. God must do it. I can't ransom myself. God must ransom me. Isn't that interesting? All the lies people build up wealth and accomplishments, and when they die, it ends. And yet if God does it, it lasts right on through eternity. And God will redeem my soul, and God did redeem David's soul. God kept his promise.
And the Bible says that that's what Jesus Christ was doing on the cross, that work of redemption, of ransom. And because Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again, I know that I will rise again. You don't look forward to dying. I do not. I look forward to the resurrection. I don't look forward to having my tonsils out. I just look forward to never having tonsillitis again. I don't look forward to some things, but once I pass through them, I have something to look forward to on the other end of it. And it's tremendous. And notice, why will God redeem me? What is the answer? What is the purpose of this life? What is the difference between us and the beasts? Why the resurrection? The beasts aren't resurrected. Why this sort of resurrection? For he shall receive me. True life is being received and known of God and knowing God. People ask you, what is life? The abortionists want to decide when a person has life. Isn't that interesting? When does a person have life? Well, maybe it's when he's separated from his mother. No, that can't be it, because now a little child can be conceived and grown in a test tube. Now, that's interesting. That should have proved the answer to the abortionist, shouldn't it? That life does not depend upon a child being inside the mother. That test tube baby should have ended any arguments on abortion. The fact that a child, after it is conceived, can live in an artificial environment. But that, so they want to cut off life on that end. On the other end of life, they want to say, well, life ends when I can no longer have dignity. If I'm old and I'm sick and I have cancer, then my life is invaluable to me anymore. They don't understand, do they? Life is being received of God. And that produces the resurrection. Life is being able to stand in God's presence, justified. That's what life is. And if I can do that, then it doesn't matter what condition I'm in. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are or how poor I am. That's what life is. And that's David's song in the night. David says, when these wicked men, and they try to supplant me with their wealth, I can realize that none of them can even redeem his brother, can save him from death. And all of their lives are filled with futility. Every accomplishment, every thing that they hope to leave behind, for them all the good of it ceases when they go down into the grave. But as for me, I have the resurrection. Why is that? Because I'm redeemed, because I am received of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the message that we have. Father, let us praise you for the resurrection that we have. And we thank you that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead as a guarantee of our resurrection. And Father, we know that we do not have to look at the things of this earth and fear death. Even worse than that, Father, we don't have to fear life, because we have been received of you. We know thy Son is our Savior. We have the redemption. The ransom has been paid. And Father, we will have the resurrection. Father, let there be none among us today who do not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Let there be none among us who do not have this resurrection. Father, let none leave our presence today without the sure knowledge that they are received of God. For it's in my precious name we pray. Amen.